Now, a few years ago, when Mel Gibson's Roman Catholic take on Jesus' death came out, the Anti-Defamation League made headlines claiming that the movie was anti-Semitic. They were worried that the movie was blaming Jews for the death of Jesus, and that would in turn stoke the fires of a whole new wave of violent anti-Semitism throughout the world. In the political magazine The Nation, a film critic named Katha Pollitt made the following observations. Quote, in The Passion, the high priest Caiaphas and his faction are not just bad, they neatly fit into ancient Christian stereotypes. They are rich, arrogant, and gaudily dressed. They plot and scheme and bribe. They cleverly manipulate the brutal but straightforward Romans. They are gratuitously cruel and hard-hearted. Physically, they are anti-Semitic cartoons. The priests have big noses and gnarly faces, lumpish bodies, yellow teeth. Herod Antipas and his court are a bizarre collection of oily-haired Epicene perverts. And she goes on to say, Gibson has violated just about every precept of the Catholic Bishops' Conference's own 1988 criteria for the portrayal of Jews in dramatizations of the Passion, i.e., no bloodthirsty Jews, no rabble, no use of scripture that reinforces negative stereotypes of Jews, etc. She then laments that Protestants were flocking to the movie in droves, which was, I thought, interesting, saying a generation ago, Bible-believing Protestants would have been up in arms over, among other popish heresies, the quasi-divine role given to Mary and the reverence for Christ's blood. They do not seem to realize how specifically Catholic Gibson's theology is. She asks, do evangelicals not have theology anymore? I could say, and I have said, a lot about this movie, especially the Protestant giddiness over it when it came out. I'm not a fan of Roman Catholic passion plays. In fact, I've never even seen the movie. What I am interested in today, however, is what makes people like this so afraid of the death of Jesus Christ. Imagine being so afraid of the truth that you can't allow the use of Scripture to tell the story. These Roman Catholic bishops inadvertently censored their own religion. Jesus' death is the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. Instead of actually thinking about why it happened, people get all tied up in knots, insisting that they or their ancestors were not part of the conspiracy. Sadly, all this does is keep people in a cave where the light can't penetrate. Ultimately, because they will not take personal responsibility, they will end up damned for all eternity. What we all have to do, what you have to do today, is own up to the murder of Jesus the Messiah. That is what I want to draw out of the story in the gospel today. You know, AA says that the first thing that you're to do is it, if you're to have any hope of recovery in alcoholism, is to admit that you're an alcoholic. Likewise, if you are to have any hope at all for eternal life, you must admit your part in Jesus' death. You must sing that old hymn yourself that we will sing in a few minutes. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Matthew 27 is a story of making someone else the scapegoat until at last blame is laid at the most general level. And ironically, it's also the story about the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, that day when the scapegoat was led out into the wilderness to die. I want to show both of these things to you as we move along this morning. First, let's look at how everyone tries to extricate themselves from this whole affair in the story in Matthew 27. First, there's Peter. Brave, 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 brave Sir Peter. This heroic apostle of the sword runs away when a little schoolgirl confronts him about his relationship with Jesus. I don't know the man, he swears, up and down, calling curses down upon his head. You see, Peter will have no part in Jesus' death. Frankly, the same was true of all 12 disciples. There was Judas as an example. You know, after his wicked betrayal, he realized what he had done. And he said, in verse 4. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So what did he do? Well, he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and the elders, thereby trying to make them his scapegoat. And then he departed and went and hanged himself. Judas will not have a part in Jesus' death. What about those priests, these evil leaders of Israel who have been plotting how to kill Jesus from the beginning? They shout as one in the last chapter, he deserves death. Yet when Judas returns the money to them, they coldly respond, what's that to us? See to it yourself. Judas, you're the one to blame. You are the betrayer, not us. So they deliver him over to Pilate, the governor. The priest will not take the blame for Jesus' death. Then there's Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. He makes Jesus stand before him under oath. And he hears Jesus equate himself with God, and he joyfully announces to the whole world, blasphemy! You've all heard it. But then what does Caiaphas do? He turns to the priest and say, what's your judgment? Let them decide. Caiaphas won't have any part in Jesus' death. Finally, we come to Pilate. Seems like nothing's changed from that day to this. This poor sap had the unenviable job of trying to keep Pax Romana in this rebellious little outpost of the Roman Empire. Pilate is the first non-Jew in the story of Jesus' death. And later I'll tell you why that's important. Pilate was the governor of Israel, appointed prefect by Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. And he reigned for 10 years there until AD 36. And so it's one of the ways we know that Jesus had to have died somewhere in that 10-year time frame. As prefect, he alone had the power to put somebody to death in Israel, which, of course, is convenient for the scribes who want to absolve themselves of guilt. He normally lived in Caesarea, but he came down to Jerusalem during feasts in order to squash any troublemakers that might be causing trouble there in the city. Oh, and now we know from Josephus and Philo and other ancient historians that Pilate was a cruel, ruthless man who hated his Jewish subjects. He stole their money to build infrastructure. He killed at will anybody who rioted. He defiled Jerusalem in many ways. Now, skeptics, when they come to the scripture, to the New Testament and the gospel writers, they claim that these guys have fabricated their story because the Pilate they describe is not the Pilate of history. Theirs is a weak, pathetic, sympathetic man. When Jesus is brought to him, he's taken aback by our Lord's unwillingness to defend himself. And like the others, he asks Jesus to respond to the charge. But Jesus simply remains silent, and this amazes Pilate. He finds nothing wrong and he wants to let Jesus go. Well, that's not like the Pilate we know from history, but we're to remember that Pilate hated the scribes and elders much more than he hated this what's-his-name from the north. Jesus was nobody to Pilate. He couldn't have cared less about this guy. But you see, if the scribes wanted him dead, then he wanted him alive just to spite them. Also, because Pilate is neutral toward Jesus, he's really only concerned with whether he's broken any Roman law. For example, is this guy going to try to usurp Caesar's authority or aspire to be a political ruler in Israel? That's why Pilate asks Jesus if he's the king of the Jews. Well, he is the king, but not like the way Pilate is worried about. For example, John tells us what Jesus says in answer to that question. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Of course, that's the part where Pilate immediately answers with that great postmodern creed, what is truth? Brian McLaren couldn't say it any better than Pilate. Also, Pilate's wife had warned him about Jesus in a dream the night before. Matthew records that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with this righteous man, Pilate, because I've suffered much because of him in today in a dream. It's interesting that dreams in this story play a very interesting role in Jesus' birth and now here at his death. You know, in the earlier cases, these dreams tell of Jesus' holiness. And in the earlier cases, they tell about his protection of how he came into the world. The difference is here that in the case today, they weren't heeded, these dreams. The earlier dreams were heeded. Remember, Joseph fled to Egypt because of a dream. Joseph went to Galilee because of a dream. But this time, Pilate won't listen to his wife. Pilate will hand Jesus over to be crucified. But not before washing his hands of the whole affair. It's as if Pilate's trying to be the psalm singer. I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence. And guess what that means? Even Pilate won't take the blame for Jesus' death. Everybody in the story is passing blame. Have you ever noticed that when you read this? It's like together they found this man slain outside the city and they act like they're following the law in Deuteronomy 21. It says, all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. Of course, that's not the way it happened at all, is it? By the time the trial of Pilate is over, the crowds have amassed outside. Pilate finds no reason for killing Jesus, so he turns to them and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. He wants it known that Roman law finds no reason to kill this man. And then it says, all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. Now this verse, that's verse 25, is the critical verse for those like Miss Paulette, who claim that Matthew is an anti-Semite, even though Matthew is himself a Jew. One commentary is so taken back by this verse, it proclaims, it is appalling for a Christian to think of how much suffering has been inflicted upon Jews throughout the ages, partly because of the result of this completely fictitious scene. But these, along with all the others, have completely missed the point of the story. They do not understand why Jesus died, nor do they understand who killed him. First, I want to tackle this curse that these people place on their own heads. His blood be on us and on our children. Now, this is not a proof text for Christians to go and kill the Jews. That is such an absurd and satanic interpretation that were it not for things like the Holocaust, it would be laughable. But tragically, the Holocaust happened, and this is no laughing matter. Make it known plainly, Jesus gives us no marching orders to kill anyone, but rather we're to turn the other cheek. His kingdom is not of this world. That's what he told Pilate. All true Christians denounce the Holocaust and Ku Klux Klan lynchings and all these kinds of things is an absolute abomination to God. And frankly, if you disagree with that, you're not reading the same Bible that I am. It seems to me and many good commentators on this passage that the meaning of the crowd pronouncing a curse upon themselves and their children is not to be taken as some once for all curse upon all Jews. Instead, it's very specific, them and their children. And God brought their own curse down upon their own heads one generation after this, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That was when the Jewish race was scattered to the four corners of the earth. By their own mouths, they condemned themselves. This is a kind of a smooth way of capping off the Olivet Discourse that we spent so much time in a few weeks ago. These people killed their own Messiah. They are the guilty party, the people. And they will not get away with it. But are they the only guilty party? Is this just the people's fault? Did Peter, Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and the scribes get off so easily? Is this, when it's all said and done, after all, an actual proof text for anti-Semitism. That's where I want to go with the second half of the sermon. There's a great irony here that I told you about earlier on. Everyone tries to make everyone else the scapegoat in this story. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary in Matthew, writes, Matthew's portraying Jewish and Roman leaders alike as abdicating their rightful responsibilities. Yet this is really the story of the scapegoat of the Old Testament coming to fulfillment. So follow along with what my thinking is on this. Let me start by showing you how one fulfillment of prophecy leads to another. Isaiah 53:5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. This is fulfilled in verse 26 of Matthew 27, which says, Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Isaiah says, By his stripes we are healed. Now all of this you know. But there's a reason given in this story as to why Jesus had stripes in the first place. Remember, Pilate didn't want Jesus to be put to death, particularly. The verse says he released Barabbas to them so that Jesus was delivered into their hands. One man is exchanged for another man. Or to put it in another way, one man is released and another man is killed. Now let me tell you about this Barabbas. Barabbas literally means son of a father. That's what his name means. Bar Abba, son of a father in a human sense. Now, this is important in developing a connection with our Lord, who is the only begotten son of the Father. Both are sons of their father. In this way, the two men are actually identical. Second, there's a very interesting textual variant in several of the early manuscripts of the Greek Bible. These give a forename to Barabbas. Guess what the forename is? Jesus. One commentary says, It is hard to imagine anyone creating this potentially embarrassing parallel if it were not true, whether or not Matthew actually wrote it in his autograph. It should at least be given a marginal reading as a text note in the bottom of your Bible. Certainly, having both characters named Jesus tightens the parallelism and makes the irony of the crowd's response all the greater. He says, Pilate's question then becomes, do you want Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ? Third thing, Pilate had already prepared to kill this notorious prisoner. And in fact, it's possible that the two men that were crucified next to Jesus were part of his gang. And that the cross that Jesus hung on was actually meant for him, for Barabbas. So Pilate offers a deal. He effectively casts lots for Jesus one. Or Jesus too. Now, these are the kinds of things in the text that have led Christians since the first century to see that God is providentially making Jesus fulfill yet another Old Testament law in his death. This is the law commonly referred to as the scapegoat, which took place on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. We read all of Leviticus 16 this morning for the law. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron was to take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. They were to cast lots upon the two goats. One lot to the Lord, the other lot to Azazel. They were to kill the Lord's goat as a sin offering for all the people. The other goat, on which the lot fell to Azazel, was to remain alive. It was let go into the wilderness. Now, as Hebrew points out, the very fact that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, remember reading that in Hebrews? It means someone must come along in the future to fulfill the typology of the sacrificial rituals. In other words, these people should have been looking forward to the fulfillment of this kind of a law. There are several things to tell you about this. First thing is I want to deal with who or what is Azazel. The word only occurs in Leviticus 16. It occurs four times. And it's always with the preposition to in front of it. For instance, one lot is cast to the Lord. Another lot is cast to Azazel. Now, William Tyndale was the first one to translate this word into English, but he didn't have any idea what it meant. He recognized that it was a compound word, and he thought it might have come from the two words Ez and Ozel, which literally mean the goat that departs, hence the scapegoat. So if you're reading the NIV, for example, you will see scapegoat, and you won't see the word Azazel. The problem with that interpretation is the grammar. You cast a lot to God, and you cast a lot to someone else. Or you cast one for a goat and another for another goat, but you don't cast a lot to God and to a goat. That just doesn't make any sense grammatically. And that's the reason why, if you have an NIV as an example, you won't even see to scapegoat. It just says scapegoat. They drop the preposition altogether. The rabbis generally considered that this word designated the place in which the goat was sent. A desert, a solitary place, or a height from which the goat was thrown. Now that's interesting because in Jewish, the way that they practiced the Day of Atonement was that they let the goat go and then they went and followed it and they chased it off a cliff. They killed it. The cliff was called Azazel. That's the idea. The third thing is that the word is also used in ancient books like Enoch to name a demon. Azazel was an evil spirit, perhaps even the devil himself. In this reading, the word comes from az and sail, where az means a strong, powerful, firm, fierce, or violent, and sail means a shadow, so Azazel would mean something like a fierce shadow. This demon would logically stand in antithesis to the Lord. In other words, you cast one lot to the Lord, that goat goes to him. You cast another lot to Azazel, that goat goes to him. Now, it's interesting that Azazel was actually the title of the chief of the Se'arim, or the goat demons, who haunted the desert, and to whom other Semitic, non-Hebrew tribes offered sacrifices. These Se'arim are actually mentioned in the next chapter of Leviticus. In chapter 17, it talks about the goat demons. Isn't that interesting? If this is the case, and I think the grammar makes me lean that way, then you have one goat being sent into the goat demon's domain. Now, here's the significance of all that. The sins of the people were ceremonially transferred to that goat by laying hands on its head. The Mishnah records that they would put a scarlet woolen thread upon its head and then lay their hands on it, and this is what they would say. O Lord, I've acted iniquitously, trespassed, sinned before thee. I, my household, and the sons of Aaron, thy holy ones, O Lord, forgive the iniquities, transgressions, and sins that I, my household, and Aaron's children, thy holy people, committed before thee, as it is written in the law of Moses. In sending it out into the wilderness to die, this represented the punishment for their sins, you see. Send the goat to Azazel, the goat demon of the wilderness. A sinful, filthy sacrifice is what he deserves. As a footnote to the right, it says that because the goat and the man who leads the goat away are unclean, the only way the man can re-enter the camp is to wash himself with water. Meanwhile, you have this other goat in the camp, and it would be sacrificed as a sin offering for all the people. This was the one day a year when all the sins of the community were atoned for. It was a very big deal. This is surely where Isaiah and John get the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of many. Now, I told you that from early days, the church has understood this lottery of Jesus 1 and Jesus 2 to be a fulfillment of the scapegoat law. Let me tell you about the book of Barnabas. It was written sometime between 70 AD and 135 AD. It belongs to those rarefied books deemed the apostolic fathers, meaning that it was almost certainly written by someone who knew the apostles personally. You have the church fathers. They came after, but you have this like I forget, it was like 15 books or something that are in the Apostolic Fathers. The book of Barnabas is one of those. Barnabas has a whole chapter dedicated to reading the story of Jesus through Old Testament lenses. Listen to what it says. This is in Barnabas chapter 7. It says, "Understand, therefore, children of gladness, that the good Lord manifested all things to us beforehand, that we might know to whom we ought in all things to render thanksgiving and praise. Attend yourselves to the commandments which he gave. Take two goats, fair and alike, and offer them. And let the priest take the one for the whole burnt offering for sins. But the other one, what must they do with it? Accursed, says he, is the one. Give heed how the type of Jesus is revealed. And do you all spit upon it and goad it, and place scarlet wool around its head, and so let it be cast into the wilderness. And when it is so done, he that takes the goat into the wilderness leads it and takes off the wool and puts it upon the branch. And then what does this mean? Give heed. The one at the altar, the other accursed, and moreover, the accursed one crowned. For they shall see him in that day wearing the long scarlet robe around his flesh, and shall say, is not this he whom once we crucified and spat upon? For how is he like the goat? For this reason it says that the goats shall be their fair and alike, that when they shall see him coming, then they may be astonished at the likeness of the goat. Therefore behold the type of Jesus that was to suffer." Barnabas compares Jesus' way of suffering to that of the scapegoat. Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, does the very same thing. Justin was writing it early in the 2nd century A.D. Look at then at what we have. Kind of a summary of this. You have two men, alike yet different, both with the same name, but two very different fates await them. They cast lots for the two men. Barabbas goes free. Barabbas, the notorious murderer, is sent back to the murdering people. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, is sentenced to die. They confess their own sins over Jesus, saying, "His blood be on us and our children." Jesus becomes a curse. They spit on him and mock him. In a couple of verses, they even put a scarlet robe on Jesus, just like they did with the scapegoat when they put the scarlet ribbon on it. Meanwhile, the one who sent Barabbas away washes his hands before the crowd. How many ways can it be said Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? You know, in Leviticus 16, verse 15 says this, "He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." We've not come to this part of the story, but since it relates to the Day of Atonement, I wanted to read Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20. "Therefore, brothers, having boldness to enter the holiest of the tabernacle by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Even the scripture understands Jesus to be fulfilling this law in the events surrounding his death. Now, all this leads me back to where I came from. Jesus is the scapegoat, while everyone involved in the story is trying to make someone else be the scapegoat. Here's what you must understand about this. Jesus did all of these things willingly. Or to put it another way, Jesus was put to death by the express will and purpose of his Father. He must be the scapegoat. And you cannot pass the blame of his death upon someone else. In his great prayer, heard by these very same people in Jerusalem, Peter says this, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." One of my very favorite verses in all of the scripture. You see, you simply cannot make someone else the scapegoat of the story. It's Jesus or it's no one. If it's no one, then you're dead in your sins. Because it is the lamb goat on the Day of Atonement alone that atones for the sins of the people. Will a different, spotted, blemished, unclean goat do the job? Can you blame somebody else for this? If you will not have this Jesus, then you will have to atone for your own sins come judgment day. And believe me, friend, you do not want to face God in that way. For what a terrifying day that will be. I was reading Zechariah this week. Zechariah says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy temple." It is a day of darkness, not of light. And so you must come to terms with Jesus' death. That means that you have to come to terms with the story. You must be honest about what happened here, whether it smacks to you of anti-Semitism or not. The fact is, however, it does not. For crying out loud, Jesus was a Jew. Did these people even think about these things? How can it be anti-Semitic when a Jew is being killed? But more than this, it was not only the people. Pilate hands them off to the people. It wasn't just them that was guilty of this great crime. Peter was plain in his prayer. Herod and Pilate, Jew and Gentile, tried to wash their hands of the crime. But they were all guilty. Though Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, yet at the same time he was put to death by the hands of wicked men. Sovereignty, responsibility, right there in one verse. You see, it's even more than just them. It's much more. It's very personal. Because you see, Peter says, at the end of this sermon, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Don't you think Peter had already internalized that reality 1,000 times over in his mind in his own denial? Don't you think Peter said to himself, "I killed him. I killed him." You think this is just some preacher standing in front of people being holier than thou? You think Peter's passing the blame here? And it's not just those few people in Jerusalem on that dark day. It is you too. You put Jesus to death. You can't wash your hands of this crime. The law gave this prescription for putting a person to death. Listen to this. "You shall kill him. Your hands shall be first against him to put him to death." That's the hands of the accuser. Then it says, "And afterward, the hand of all the people." Or again, it says, "The hand of the witness shall be the first to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." One person takes up a stone, then the whole community takes up stones and they do it together. All the people play a part in the death of a man condemned to die in Scripture. This eliminates all forms of anti-Semitism or any other kind of racism. We all, Jew and Gentile, black and white, young and old, male and female, we all put him to death. Peter put him to death by his denials. Well, of course, many other things. Judas put him to death by his betrayal. Caiaphas put him to death in a mock trial. Pilate tried to wash his hands, but Pilate put him to death. You know, this is how bad it gets in the church sometimes. Not wanting to take the blame. It's a little known fact that the Coptic church actually made Pilate a saint because he seemed innocent to them in this whole affair. Saint Pilate. The elders and the scribes, "What is that to us?" they said. They put him to death. The crowds put him to death and called curses down upon themselves. And you put him to death with your many flagrant and wicked sins. Your lies put him to death. Your anger put him to death. Your thoughts put him to death. Your deeds that you left undone put him to death. What a terrible truth we must all face. Because you see, Jesus became sin, it says. That is, he took sin upon his own body. Not his sin. He stood as a man having your sin imputed to his account, though he had done no wrong, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He was the Lamb slain for the whole world, because all of the world's sins were placed upon him as the Adamic representative. Now, here's where some people confuse predestination and atonement as if they're the same thing. I've thought an awful lot about this. I think I used to do this very same thing. But they're not the same thing. Or to put it another way, people think of the imputation of sin and salvation as symmetrical, but they're not symmetrical. Think of the Day of Atonement again. The Lamb was offered for all of the people of Israel. The whole community. But we're all covered by the blood irrespective of faith. Just because a lamb was slain, does that mean that all Israelites were automatically off the hook whether they believed or not? It goes against the most basic principle of the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, to think that. Of course not. Many Jews perished though the lamb was slain on their behalf. They perished because they didn't have faith, Hebrews says. Those that did not perish were saved by God's sovereign predestinating grace alone. You hear that? He gave them faith to look forward to the coming one, this Jesus whom we are now talking about. He applied the blood to them efficaciously because he was merciful to a remnant. That is how it can be that the blood of Christ was not spilt in vain. God does apply it to any and all that he chooses. And he has chosen a mighty host of people. Now, in coming to grips with who killed Jesus, you must understand something. God does not start with a host of neutral people and then begin arbitrarily zapping one into heaven and zapping another one down into hell. Rather, he starts with a whole dead, wicked lump and takes some people who are dead and he gives them life. All start in a state of deadness, blackness, wickedness, darkness, rebellion, enmity, depravity, hatred towards God, not neutrality. God in his grace alone and not for anything foreseen in us like free will or good works gives life to some because it pleases him to do so, so that he will get all of the praise and glory. He does everything to ensure that they will be redeemed. I believe with all my heart in particular redemption. Because if that didn't exist, then no one would be saved. Yet I can say without equivocation that Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for everyone and he applies it to his elect. Now this has tremendous practical importance. It's terribly important to understand that you killed Jesus. Or that the loved one or your friend that you wish would be saved killed Jesus. Because until you do, you will never be able to have part in his resurrection, and neither will they. If a person does not believe that he died for them, then they cannot believe that he was raised for their justification. If a person does not know if Christ died for their loved one, then they will be fearful to pray or to witness to them out of fear of somehow going against God's decree. It is tragic when people get caught up in hyper-Calvinist sophistry that makes them refuse to witness and pray. It's likewise just as tragic when people get caught up in Arminian and Pelagian philosophy like the inherent goodness of mankind, because how on earth can you be saved with a theology like that? Jesus wasn't just doing this as an example of what you should do with your life. Jesus died as a substitute in your place, taking your sins so that you might have his life. You must come to grip with Christ's death and not make someone else the scapegoat. You killed him. Your sins were placed on his body, and therefore he died for you. Do you see that? Now, if by faith you should happen to believe this, then repent. Martin Luther said, repentance is not just this one-time thing. It's something we do throughout our lives. Confess your sins. Be baptized. Join God's people in His holy church and learn to live a life of faith in the Son of God with His people. Become a follower, a disciple of Christ, and never stop running that race. Learn what He has to teach you and not what you wish that He would say to you. Learn what He has to say. The Word of God is very powerful. It is powerful enough to save and to bring dry bones to life. Think on this Jesus and His atoning death and believe. God says in Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Please bow your heads with me. Father, in this part of the gospel, I feel as if we have entered into the very holy of holies. When we read out loud the story of Christ's death, a hush comes over the congregation. And these are terrible things, and they are glorious things at the same time. Your word is powerful because it places us in the very position of the people of that day. We belong to the very same age and epoch, time. So that none of us can stand like those in the story and blame someone else. We must internalize it even as Peter had done and as he preached to the people in Jerusalem during that first great sermon. We are the ones who killed Christ by our sin. Every single sin that we do, something that he died for and suffered for and bled for and was forsaken by the Father for. And we are so terribly sorry for our sin. God, you've shown mercy and love to us. And you've saved us. And we want to be a thankful people. And so I pray that you would use your word to transform our hearts. Create us to be the kinds of people who are being conformed into the image of your Son. We thought this morning in Sunday school class about the opportunities that you've placed in front of this church. And Lord, we want to be a kind of a people that not only knows the right things and tries to do the right things in worship, but that we act the way that you would have us to act around other people. And I would make this my prayer this morning, and I hope that all of those here would join with me in that same prayer. My goodness, you've given us so many blessings. Tony said he's never even heard of anything like this before happening. This opportunity that you've given to us, do not let us squander it, but let us be changed, and let us be the kind of a witness that we can be, because we know that the message that we have is not about ourselves or our goodness. It's about Christ. Let that be the message that we take home with us today. And I would ask that you would do this so that your great and mighty name would be glorified and praised among your people. In Christ's name I ask this. Amen.